asking the question, where is God in all the chaos of the world situation? Where is God in all the problems of my personal life? This was a problem to Job, a problem to the psalmists, and a problem to many others. The virtually unknown Hebrew prophet Habakkuk of the 7th century BC asks similar questions, which are almost as old as time, but they are very, very up to date. The book of Habakkuk is, of course, one of the more obscure of the Old Testament. He is a prophet, but his prophetic ministry is rather different to that of others. Instead of the prophet taking God's message direct to the people, we find Habakkuk taking the people's complaint to God. And tonight and next week, we are going to look at the two problems that Habakkuk had and how he agonized with God about the mess in which the nation and the world in general were in, and how God answered in the most unexpected ways. Later on in July, we hopefully, and God willing, will think about Habakkuk's response to what he learned from the Lord in the great psalm of prayer and praise, which is one of the most moving statements of faith and trust found in the Holy Scripture, and that's Habakkuk chapter 3. So as we consider Habakkuk's problems and God's very astonishing answer, we will, God willing, be able to apply some of those to our life today and also to the church and to the wider world. So what were Habakkuk's problems? Problem number one, he looked around the contemporary world and was filled with despair. What does he see? Violence, destruction, conflict, injustice. And so the list goes on. He then asks the question, why, O God? Why? How long are these things to go on? Habakkuk, of whom we know virtually nothing except his name, was obviously a man of prayer. The world situation was a worry to him, and even more worrying was the fact that God seemed to be doing nothing at all about it. He'd obviously prayed much about national and international affairs, apparently to no avail. How long, O Lord, must I cry for help, but you do not listen? Verse 2. The opening words of the prophecy. The date of Habakkuk's prophecy is not certain, but it is thought to be around 650 BC. If this is the case, then from biblical history and from secular history, we can well understand Habakkuk's problem. His own nation, the kingdom of Judah, was ruled by evil and cruel King Manasseh. He was on the throne for 55 years, and his reign was a time of absolute terror. He resolutely refused to follow the ways of his father, the godly King Hezekiah, and introduced heathen practices of the surrounding nations into the worship of the kingdom of Judah. Completely contrary to the Mosaic law, he practiced sorcery, witchcraft, divination, He consulted mediums and spiritists. We read in 2 Kings how he shed so much blood that it filled Jerusalem from end to end. The ultimate in Manasseh's wickedness was sacrificing his sons to Moloch, sacrificing them in the fire in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside Jerusalem. There's also a tradition that he executed the prophet Isaiah by having him sawn in half. Internationally too, things were very difficult. Assyria was the superpower of the day, although it was in decline. It did, however, rule its vassal states, of which Judah was one, with a rod of iron and cruelty. The threat to Assyrian domination was Egypt, in the southwest, Assyria to the northeast, and Judah was neatly caught between the two. Such was the situation that faced Habakkuk. Where was the God of Israel in all of these things? God's inaction was a great problem, not just to Habakkuk, but no doubt to the few God-fearing Jews living in the kingdom of Judah at that time. So, what was God's answer? In verses 5 to 11, we find God's answer to Habakkuk's prayer. It is certainly not what Habakkuk expects, nor would we in such a situation. Habakkuk no doubt expected that God would somehow or other punish the Jewish nation and then send a great revival, throw out the idolatrous practices in the temple and re-establish temple worship as it was in the early days of King Solomon. God did have the situation in hand, but his reply was not what Habakkuk expected. I am raising up a Babylonian army to go through your land and to destroy all its cities. Not only Judah, but I'm going to use them to achieve what I will. And this will be throughout the whole earth. That was the last thing Habakkuk would have imagined. But that's what actually happened. Historically, that can be checked. You see, the Assyrian Empire was in terminal decline. And it was obviously that its days were numbered. A new superpower was coming on the scene. Babylon, which was to supersede Assyria in power and grandeur, wasn't far away. A Chaldean leader by the name of Nabopolassar, he founded a new dynasty in the city of Babylon. And this was greatly expanded by his son Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, whom most of us will have no doubt heard, defeated the Egyptians and made Judah a vassal state. Judah did not sit very comfortably, being a vassal state to Babylon. And the kings, there were four of them, eventually the last one rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar marched against Jerusalem. The sad account of the fall of that city is well documented in the writings of Kings and Chronicles, and also by the prophet Jeremiah. In 587-586, the city had been under siege for 2 years. And the Babylonian army broke down the city walls and overcame the weakened army of Judah. Zedekiah the king and the rest of the royal family escaped down to the plains of Jericho, but they were caught by the Babylonians. King Zedekiah was taken captive, brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who had his sons slaughtered in front of him. Then he had gouged out his eyes, and poor Zedekiah was taken captive to Babylon, and he never was released, as far as we know. Meanwhile, the city of Jerusalem was devastated. Solomon's magnificent temple and the beautiful royal palace of the kings of Judah were burned to the ground. Jerusalem was a ruined city. This was an example of what God had decreed in the words of Habakkuk 1 and 6. I am raising up the Babylonians to carry out my judgment on the earth. That was an answer, but it only gave Habakkuk another problem. He was greatly perplexed at such a solution. It seemed to him that the cure was worse than the disease. How could God ever do such a thing? There's a vivid description of the Babylonian army in verses 6 to 11, a description well attested in secular history of the period. So in his bewilderment, Habakkuk asked God a second question. And no doubt we would ask the very same. He considers what he knows of God and uses graphic language, which describes something of God's character. How could God, of which these glorious characteristics were true, ever consider such a solution? O Lord, are you not from everlasting? O God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute, as the Babylonians, to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? You see, I want to think about the five things Habakkuk considered when he thought about the nature of God. And you find those in the verses I've just read. Firstly, God is eternal. O Lord, you are from everlasting. Habakkuk reflected on the gods of the Babylonians. These gods were simply idols, Baal and Nebo and all the rest of it. Wood and stone, statues. But you, O God, are from everlasting, from eternity to eternity. Why do you turn to people like this? Surely you have some other means of doing it. Secondly, Habakkuk recalled that God is self-existent. That is, he is completely independent of anyone or anything else. He uses the covenant name of Jehovah when he addresses God. O Lord, I am that I am. God created the world and indeed the universe. Why did he do it? Simply because he wanted to do it. He didn't have to. Why resort to people like this who worship such ridiculous deities to carry out your will and judgment? Thirdly, Habakkuk recognized God's holiness. God is a holy God. He is apart from everything else in all creation. He is absolute in his holiness. Are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? Habakkuk is sure not only of God's eternal existence, his self-existence, his independence of everything else, but he is also aware of God's great holiness and absolute righteousness. When we consider these things, like Habakkuk, we are forced to ask, can the Lord of all the earth do anything which is unrighteous? Such a thing was unthinkable. Fourthly, God is almighty. Then follows the prophet's next proposition. He goes on to say, O Lord, you appointed them, that's the Babylonians, to accomplish judgment. You have predetermined that they will carry out your judgment. So Habakkuk is certain that God is all-powerful. He uses the expression, O rock, which conveys the idea of God's great strength. God created the world out of nothing. His power is without limit. He is God Almighty. Fifthly, Habakkuk has another proposition which he lays down concerning God, which in many ways is the most important of all. O Lord, are you not from everlasting, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. What do these words mean? We will not die. Habakkuk remembers that God is a covenant-keeping God. He reflects on the eternal attributes of God, and the thought that God might be far away and remote is completely dispelled as he remembers God's eternal covenant. God has given his word, and he will never break it. Having then considered these characteristics of God, Habakkuk now endeavours to apply these to what God has revealed to him. It is not, certainly not, that the Babylonians have taken matters into their own hands and they've decided to go to war against the other nations. That's probably what they thought, but it wasn't the case. The great God, the Lord of heaven, who had all these attributes, was using the Babylonians for his own purposes. So Habakkuk has a problem. He fully accepts these five great attributes about the nature of God, but he is still in a quandary. These, as we have briefly commented, these Babylonians were godless, wicked men. Their military machine seemed unstoppable. Their armies were running almost at will through the known world, making captives of people who were more righteous than they were. Like a net trawling the oceans, the Babylonians were scooping up their captives, taking them back to Babylon and making great parades and celebrations of their victories. In their victory parades, they offered incense to their idols. Why can you, O God? How can you do this? Allow, even knowingly, such people as instruments of your justice. Not only that, but one of the reasons you are angry with the Jews was because the upper classes were living in luxury while the poor classes lived in poverty. But these Babylonians are growing richer and richer by their conquests, and they are oppressing the poor, their captives, every time they win a victory. Why? At the close of his prayer, Habakkuk humbly addresses God. He does not understand, but he considers the nature of God. He is sure God's ways get best. As he wrestles with the problem, he turns the whole matter over to God. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we have that beautiful verse. I will stand in my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So there are Habakkuk's problems. He presents one to God and receives an answer which only poses a further question. Now next week, God willing, we will consider God's answer to this most challenging of Habakkuk's questions. But meanwhile, what lessons can we learn from what we have thought about this evening? Firstly, to us the world seems full of trouble. Now this is nothing new. Violence, destruction, war, wickedness, and justice. All facts of life in the days of Habakkuk. The world does not change. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes declares there is nothing new under the sun. What grabs the media headlines in our 21st century? Violence. How many times is violence the first thing in our news bulletin, like that young lad who was knifed to death on Friday? Conflict. What about the Middle East? What about Afghanistan? No law enforcement. What about criminals who are convicted and then released, having served just a small part of their sentence? No end to wickedness. Think of what goes on in places like Darfur and Zimbabwe and Tibet and in Afghanistan. But God seems to be doing nothing about these. No doubt the people of Zimbabwe asked those questions that Habakkuk asked. But Habakkuk does have a message for us today. It seemed to Habakkuk that God was making a bad situation worse. Now, if we come up to date, let's think, for example, of China. If you had been a Christian in China in the 1960s, you would have been persecuted and praying that God would somehow work out his will and put an end to this persecution. The last thing you'd have wanted was Mao Zedong's Red Guards coming to your door, whisking you off to a labour camp or to an institution for re-education. History has shown that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Taking China as one example, it was reckoned that in 1949, before the communists take over, there were approximately 150,000 Christians. Today, a conservative estimate is 100 million, possibly even double that number. God worked out his purpose in China through atheistic communism. I have heard it said just recently there are more Christians in China than there are communists. Let's also consider our own nation. Socially, what do we have? An increasing breakdown in family life, and there is the root of many other problems. Economically, our national debt is huge and ever increasing. Spiritually, the church is weak and seen by most people as an irrelevance. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin as a reproach to the people. So says the writer of Proverbs. Sin is a reproach to the people. The UK has a record in Europe for teenage pregnancy and drunkenness. How long, O Lord, can these things go on? Let us learn from Habakkuk. I put this to you. Could God send a judgment on this land rather than a revival for which many are praying? Many are praying that God would revive the church. They would send another Wesley, another Whitfield, another Spurgeon, that he would send a revival like the Welsh revival of the early 20th century or the Hebridean revival back in the mid of the century, in the late 40s and early 50s. For many years, it was thought that communism would overrun this nation. Not likely anymore. But what about Islam? It is the aim of many Muslims to see the Muslim flag flying over the houses of the UK Parliament. Could this be God's judgment in this land of ours? It could well be that God would use such a situation to clean up this land. Let us not be taken unawares if he does. Lastly, in all the perplexing situations of life, we should ponder like Habakkuk the greatness of our God. Let us ponder his holiness, his transcendence, his eternal nature, God from everlasting to everlasting. Let's remember that he is infinite power and wisdom. He is a covenant-keeping God. Resting on these, we can be assured. Whatever happens to us, God is still God. The eternal God is still on the throne. And no matter what strange and inexplicable things are happening around us and further afield, God is ultimately in charge. Amen.